This evening's reading comes from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 30. It can be found on page 1085. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night.
Thank you very much, Paul, to keep Bibles open. Now, when you are a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. Your 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money, and you think to yourself, "What happened to my 20s? Your 40s, you grow a little pot belly, you grow another chin. The music starts to get too loud. One of your old girlfriends from school becomes a grandmother. 50s, you have a minor surgery. You call it a procedure, but it's a surgery. 60s, you have a major surgery. The music is still loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear it anyway. 70s, you and the wife retire, start eating dinner at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Lunch around 10, breakfast the night before. And you spend most of your time wandering around shopping malls looking for the ultimate soft yogurt and muttering, "How come the kids don't call?" The 80s, you've had a major stroke and you end up babbling to some Jamaican nurse whom your wife can't stand but whom you call mummy. Any questions? Now, some flickers of recognition. This is a speech by the Billy Crystal character in the film City Slickers, and it's a summary for that character of what life is all about. Now, I think for a lot of people, that is what life is like. It just happens. One thing, then the next thing, then the next thing. But occasionally, if we stop the distractions long enough to reflect and to think for a moment, we do start asking the question, why? What's it all for? What am I for? And if we start thinking about life more than one inch deep, we start asking questions about God. Is there a God? What's he like? What's he all about? As a student, I was very much into shortcuts. I loved those very thin books that you could get, Pharmacology for Dummies, or Anatomy in Three Simple Acronyms, or whatever it was, which is probably why you'd rather I was your minister than your surgeon. Anyway, today's passage is a kind of shortcut to answering the big questions in life. Questions like, what is God all about? What is life about? And if the answer from this passage is, and I've put that on the sheets in front of us, humble love. I've put there, humble love is what God is all about. And point two, humble love is what we should be all about. So let's get into the passage and have a look at what it's saying. We have been going slowly through the whole Gospel of John. If you've been here from the beginning, the first chapter of John tells us that no one has ever seen God. And it goes on, the only God who is at the Father's side, that is Jesus, he has now made him known. So the point is, Jesus has come down from heaven to reveal God to humanity. And then if you take the whole gospel as a whole, he then returns to heaven. And the event in which Jesus displays above any other what he's about is the cross. If you were here when we were looking at the last chapter, chapter 12, we thought about how the cross is God's podium. You know, one of those 30-foot Grand Prix podiums where Jesus is lifted up to display to the whole watching universe what he's really all about so that everyone can see. And so as we're approaching in John's Gospel this momentous event, the cross, at this point Jesus acts out a kind of parable, an illustration to explain what the cross, which is about to happen in about 14 hours in the Gospel, is all about. And the first thing we see in this passage is that the cross is all about revealing God's love. So let's read from verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that phrase, love them to the end, it carries a double meaning. He loved them to the end of his life, but he also loves them to the end of possibility, to the limit. And this loving them to his last breath is clearly not just about this incident, the foot washing. It's talking as well about the cross. But the point is that the foot washing is here to explain what the cross is about. And the first thing we're told about the cross in verse 1 is that it reveals God's love. And next we're given a little insight into what was going on in Jesus' mind. So verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come from God and was going back to God. So there we have Jesus, and he's self-consciously aware of his own divine identity from God. And he's considering, what activity, what shall I do that is most in tune with my identity as Almighty God? What does he do? Verse 4. He told his disciples to fall prostrate before him. Just checking who's actually following in verse 4. He doesn't say that. So let me read again from verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, what does he do? Verse 4. He rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. There's the shock, isn't it? So we tend to read these verses as, you know, despite Jesus being God, he performed this menial service to other people. And incidentally, this action he takes, the foot washing, is really menial. It's very lowly. Cleaning the guests' feet before a meal was a job that only a slave would do in that culture. And actually, many Jews said it was so demeaning, it shouldn't even be done by a Jewish slave. It had to be a Gentile. But it's not despite Jesus being God that he did this. It's because Jesus is God. This foot washing and the crucifixion which it's pointing to is Jesus' way of displaying what God is really like. So this humble love, it's not alien to God. It's not a weird blip where God acts out of character. Humble love is what God is all about. And Jesus is doing it here to reveal God's love to us. And there's a real emphasis in these verses on Jesus, as I put on the sheets, willingly or freely humbling himself. So we've seen, haven't we, that the whole pattern of John's gospel is Jesus coming from God, then he reveals God, and then he returns to God. And actually, this is the whole shape of this illustration, this visual aid that he's acting out. So Jesus, he leaves the place of honour that he would have had at the table. He comes down, he washes their feet, and then in verse 12 it specifically says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place. So that's the shape of the whole gospel and the shape of this visual aid. And the repeated reference here to Jesus' outer garments, did you notice verse 4, verse 12? Again, that's significant. The only other reference to these garments, these clothes in John's gospel, is Jesus' crucifixion in chapter 19. So the next time the disciples are going to see Jesus without his outer garments is when they're removed, when he's being crucified. And the language of laying aside his garments in verse 4 and taking them up again in verse 12, these are exactly the same words in the original that Jesus uses in chapter 10. So we've already looked at them, about laying down his life and taking it up again. So chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So even this little detail here about Jesus' clothes is all part of this big picture of Jesus laying aside his garments of glory in order that later he will, as he heads to the cross, in order that later he receives them again. In 2009, Bernie Madoff went famously from being a multimillionaire to just earning a few cents an hour in prison labour. And it would have been quite a shock to the system. But that kind of climb down that we read about doesn't even come close to this climb down that Jesus takes. And he does it willingly. So mathematicians tell us, if you're a mathematician, clarify with me at the end if this is true, because I'd like to get it right. They tell us that the difference between a finite number, I'm really looking for Rosemary, aren't I? I can't see it. A difference between a finite number and infinity isn't just a difference of degree. The finite and the infinite are actually different types of thing. So the difference between the creator and something created, it's not just a difference in scale, as though you could scale up one of us and we'd become like him. We're actually different in an absolute sense. And yet, of course, when the eternal, infinite Word took on human flesh, the infinite, for the first time in eternity, took on limitation. It was as though he crossed the divide willingly. But that kind of climb down, the climb down Jesus took from being the one with the highest imaginable eminence in all the universe to being laid in that animal's feeding trough, that was only the beginning. And Jesus then went on this long spiral downwards through poverty and shame and humiliation before ultimately, and this is immediately after this passage, in about 14 hours' time, being hung naked on a Roman cross. And one of the things Jesus is showing us in this demonstration, this visual aid, the foot washing, is that his death is not simply his fate. It is his deed. It's his action. He is laying down his life willingly. In fact, the big thrust of verses 21 to 30, which we just had read, which are all about, aren't they, Jesus knowing who his betrayer is going to be, and even in some sense triggering Judas's departure. All of that is to underline that Jesus is going willingly. He's in total control. Verse 19, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Jesus is going willingly. And why has the Son of God come from heaven to earth? Why has he laid aside these garments of glory? Well, the answer is, I've put on the sheets, to cleanse us. To cleanse us. That's what foot washing is all about. So verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now. But afterwards, you will understand. Do you see that? Afterwards, verse 7, after the cross, they'll understand what this foot washing is really all about. Mikhail Kalashnikov, the designer of the AK-47 rifle, you may have picked up in the papers, died in December, aged 93. And 8 months before he died, he wrote a letter to the head of the Russian Orthodox Church about his feelings of uncleanness. And he wrote this in his letter, the pain in my soul is unbearable, and there is one matter I cannot resolve. The longer I live, the more this question drills itself into my brain. Do I carry guilt for what I've done? But actually, it's not just the designers of assault rifles who carry this sense of uncleanness and guilt about their actions. Actually, this is a universal experience. So this year, as every year, if you happen to be at the Ganges River at the right time, on the right festival day, you will see literally millions of Hindus washing in the river, almost, sometimes as many as 30 million in one day. And why do they do it? Well, it's because they believe that washing in that river is going to cleanse them of their sins, and they long to feel that inner cleansing. Now, in this country, we have other strategies to try and deal with this sense of uncleanness. One obvious one is just minimising it. And we've thought about that. You know, we try and do it through comparison. At least I'm not as bad as they are. We do it by blame shifting. The real problem is my circumstances. Or increasingly, I think people do it by rationalisation. You know, convincing ourselves that this sense of guilt is actually the product of my primitive, judgmental upbringing. And therefore, if I can just rethink and try and convince myself that right and wrong don't exist, I can try and ignore and suppress the whole feeling. Or perhaps, Mikhail Kalashnikov, we try and find a priest or a therapist or some authority figure to tell us everything's okay. But all of these are false solutions. They do not wash human beings clean. So the reason human beings feel unclean, the reason we feel stained and soiled, is for a reason. And that reason is because we are unclean, objectively, before our Creator, because of what we've done. But this passage displays for us that there is one way to be objectively cleansed from our sin. And it took the Son of God to come from heaven to earth to do it. And so he, the only pure one, he took our impurity on himself on the cross. The Bible says that he became sin. He became stained. He became soiled. So that you and I can be washed completely clean, objectively. So Jesus gives us this wonderful visual aid, the cleansing, as the shortcut to show us what God himself is about. Humble love coming to serve us. At the heart of the universe, at the heart of reality, is a God who is love. A triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is other person-centered within himself. The Son loving the Father, the Spirit loving the Son, and so on. And through Jesus, you and I can be incorporated into this circle of love. That is the gospel. And because humble love is what God is all about, that is why, of course, and this is point two on the sheets, humble love must be what you and I should be all about. But before we get into that, there's something really crucial that we must grasp. A lot of people miss out on this and completely misunderstand. And the crucial thing that we must grasp, I'll put it on the sheets, is that we must first be served by Jesus. And only then can we serve like Jesus. That's crucial. Verse 8, Peter said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him. Verse 8, "Look, Peter, if you don't cooperate, this visual aid just isn't going to work." No. Verse 8, Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share, no inheritance, no benefit with me." It's pretty strong, isn't it? Peter's initial reaction here is understandable. The whole situation is very embarrassing. The fact that no one amongst them had arranged for a slave to wash their feet, that was an awkward thing. But now having Jesus demeaning himself in this way, it just doesn't seem right to Peter. But Jesus is deadly serious. Verse 8. And he says to Peter, as he says to each one of us, verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Do you see, the only way to belong to Jesus is to first submit to being washed inwardly by him. Now, I think if Jesus calls us to do some amazing task or feat for him, some act of service, we would quite like that in a way. You know, at least we could take some pride in the fact that we're the ones who have done it. We could be a hero for Jesus. But there are no spaces in Jesus' kingdom for heroes. In fact, the only places at the table are for washed sinners. So the Christian life begins when somebody says to Jesus, "I am a guilty, soiled sinner. The only thing I can contribute to this is my sin. Please wash me clean." So the question this passage forces us to ask, forces me to ask to you, is not, you know, are you regular at church, or are you on the rotas, or anything like that. The question Jesus asks each one of us is, have you come to me to be washed? Jesus says, if you haven't, you don't belong to him. Now, very often people give the impression, don't they, that they can't find God because God seems too high. He seems too distant from us. But the reason many people can't find God is actually because he's too low. He's too close to us. He's at our feet, offering to wash us. But we're too proud to let him. Verse 9, let's keep going. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you, plural, are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew he was going to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So what is Jesus talking about in these verses? Jesus says there's a difference between a kind of one-off, once-for-all bath and regular daily foot washing. Now, if someone has come to Jesus for cleansing, that is a one-off event. From that moment, we are objectively clean before God forever. But the Bible also encourages a repeated, regular confession of sin and a claiming of forgiveness again and again. So elsewhere, John writes in 1 John, and Marcus read this at the beginning, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that is foot washing. In fact, one of the signs that a person has come to Jesus for that once for all bath is that we're then quick to come back to him for regular foot washings. So do you see the point? That the cross, the cleansing of the cross, is not simply for the beginning of the Christian life. Remembering the cross as our only hope before God is for every day of our Christian lives. And I've put here on the sheets, it's only having been washed and served by Jesus that we are then freed and empowered to serve like Jesus. Look at verse 12. When he, Jesus, had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So do you see, given that humble love is what God is all about, it obviously follows that humble love must be what you and I should be all about. So what does it mean to imitate Jesus? What does it mean to wash one another's feet? What is this humble love that we're called to? Well, let me run through a couple of things that it's not. It's not just tolerance. I think a lot of people define love today as accepting any practice or belief. And then on that definition, hate becomes whenever we disapprove of a practice or a belief. But real love is defined here, and it's defined as washing people's feet. It means having a vision of what someone would be without the corns and the verrucas and the gunge between their toes, and then helping them to become the person they were made to be. As Becky Pippet puts it, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. The more we love someone, the more we're intolerant of the cancer that is destroying them. And just as with foot washing, real love, humble love, may involve standing away with the foot file and confronting some of the dirt in one another's lives. So humble love is not just tolerance, but equally, it's not just attraction. Now, romantic love is inspired most of the time, isn't it, by physical attraction. But I'm not just talking about romantic love. I'm talking about all the ways that people are drawn to love what is attractive. So we love those friends who are fun or who are witty or who help us feel good about ourselves. But do you see, foot washing involves the most unsightly part of the body. It's about practical service, not about attraction. So what people call love in our society very often is actually hunger. So when people say, "I love you," what they actually mean often is, "You make me feel significant. I want to have you. I want you to help me become myself in some way." But you see, that is hunger. That is not love. So imagine if I go up to a beautiful fruit tree when I'm not at all hungry, when I'm satisfied. How can I enjoy that tree? Well, I might take some of the cobwebs off it. I might sweep up the leaves underneath it, and I can just enjoy it. Imagine the same scenario, but I am ravenously hungry. Well, then I'm attracted to the fruit tree in a very different way. I will strip it, I will rip it, I'll do whatever I can to get what I need from it. But humble love means not treating people as commodities to serve me. It means out of our own fullness, out of our own non-hunger, approaching very often the unlovely and thinking, how can I serve them? So how do we do this? How do we get started in humble love? How can we love like Jesus loves? Well, in one sense, I think we just get on with it. We don't need great feelings necessarily. Often the feelings will follow. But we just find people. Actually, if we're currently operating nearly always out of hunger, it will be those people we're currently ignoring. But we find people. And not just those people we naturally gravitate to, the people who make us feel good about ourselves. Just find anyone and show concern for them, practically, emotionally, spiritually. I think often what holds us back in serving others is pride. So I wonder if you notice this, at the beginning of the meal here, the disciples, they could all see that there was a job that needed doing, but I guess they didn't want to lose their special place at the table, and foot washing doesn't really meet their skill set, so to speak, so they just held back and they hoped that someone else would do it. But Jesus says in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So I need to remember, if it's not beneath Jesus to humbly serve, how can it be beneath me? In fact, I've started, particularly when there's a very unpleasant job in front of me, often these days it'll involve a nappy or sick or something like that. My inclination is to think, this is just beneath me, this is awful. But I try and remember this passage, and I try and think, menial service of others is actually the most divine thing that I could aspire to do. In fact, we're never being more godlike than when we put self-interest aside to humbly serve someone else. That's what we learnt, isn't it, from verses 3 and 4. And Jesus says that this is the best, the most joyful, the most fulfilling way we could live. Verse 17. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you realise what I'm saying, if you get going on this kind of life, you will find that the deepest joys in life are not when people are hailing you in your status, but when they're helped by you in your service. And I guess for many of us, when we think, if I had to question you now, who are the most joyful, contented, fulfilled people we've ever met? If you had to answer that, it will very often be those who have learnt to devote themselves to others in this way. Jesus says this is the blessed life. But as we close, I just want to underline that crucial point on the sheet. The only way you and I can serve like Jesus is if you and I have first been served by Jesus. So Jesus' action here doesn't just provide the pattern for how we're to serve, it provides the power to do it. If we're honest, even as believers, too often we operate out of hunger rather than out of love. And too often we just think serving others just seems too costly. And if that is the case for us, we need to keep coming back to this truth of how you and I have been served by Jesus. Now, from my experience, all the billionaires I know, they don't whinge when they've had 10 quid pinched from their pocket. Or the billionaires I know don't whinge when they're asked to pick up the tab at lunchtime. And if you and I have any sense of how greatly we have been served by the Lord Jesus, if we understand how unfathomably rich we are in the gospel, far more than those poor billionaires that we're friends with, then if we start to understand that truth, we would then be freed to love others out of this immense wealth that we've been given in the gospel, and not worry then about the little costs here and there of serving others. So do you see the fundamental reality about us, each one of us, if we're believers, is that we are those who have been loved and served by Jesus. And that truth eclipses anything that we could ever do for Jesus. So ultimately, we don't go to the Father beside Jesus, assisting him, or even behind Jesus, copying him. Ultimately, we go to the Father through Jesus, depending on him and his washing. That is the key truth. And it's as this glorious song of God's humble love becomes not just a faint whisper in our lives. It's when this song that God loves us becomes the theme song that we get up singing and humming every day. I have been loved greatly by Jesus. It's when that starts to happen in our lives that we will be empowered, not simply to listen to that song, but more and more we'll want to join in that song and sing along and show this kind of love to other people. I'm going to leave time of quiet, as always, so that we can reflect on the verses, what the Lord is saying to us. And then when the musicians start, we're going to stand and sing about our God, the servant king. But let's come now humbly before God and respond to his word.